Father, as we come to your word again this morning, we just confess our dependence upon you. Lord, we don't want to hear a man speaking, we want to hear you speaking, and ask that you would just speak to our hearts. We ask for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to speak to us this morning on the topic of faith versus unbelief. Faith versus unbelief. I'm very aware of the fact that this topic is so vast that we could write a book. In fact, there are many books that have been written just on the topic of faith. Start off with, I'd like us to sort of define our terms. First of all, I'd like to speak to us about what is the nature of faith. And I would like to give us a definition that is simple and applicable, something that even a child can understand. So I would say then that the nature of faith is simply, it's a trust in God's character and in His Word. It's simply trust in God's character and in His Word. In the natural realm, if we know someone's character, if we know that they're a person of integrity and honesty and good character, then we have confidence in what they say, do we not? And it's the same thing with God. If we know something of His character, then we have confidence in His Word. Also, faith is, as it says in Hebrews, it's the evidence of things that are not seen. In the natural world, you know, the way we think about things is we say, seeing is believing. That's the expression. Seeing is believing. And in fact, even in a court of law, what we look for are eyewitnesses. So we want to prove what actually happened in a particular incident. If a crime was supposedly committed, then we call for witnesses that have actually seen it with their eyes. I remember one time being at the site of an accident, and I was there and I heard the crash behind me, but I didn't actually see it happen. And I stayed around for a while to help, and then I asked the policeman if I should remain, and he said, well, did you see it with your eyes? And I said, no. He says, well, then you can go. Because what he was looking for was an eyewitness. So in the natural realm, that which gives us confidence as to the accuracy of something is that we would see it. And we find that in the instance where when Jesus was raised from the dead and he appeared to the disciples, but Thomas wasn't there. And Thomas said, if I'm not going to believe unless I can actually see the nail prints in his hand, in Jesus' hands, and the wound in his side. And then, of course, we know the story how Jesus did come. And he said, Thomas, thrust your hand in my side and put your fingers into the prints that are in my hand. And he fell down on his face and he said, my Lord and my God. We call him Doubting Thomas. He went down into notoriety because he was doubting, he was disbelieving. And in that particular instance, God said to him, don't be faithless, but believe. And here we have the example, you know, exact opposite of what faith is, but, you know, of what unbelief is. He was relying on sight, but the scripture says that faith is the evidence of things that are not seen. So faith is to our spirit, our soul, what our eyes are to our body. With our eyes, we see something, and we know we have confidence that what we see is really true. Or we listen to somebody who is an eyewitness, and we believe their account. But in the spiritual realm, faith gives us that evidence. Faith in the veracity of God's Word. Then finally, faith, because it believes, it therefore acts upon what it hears. It gives heed to what it hears. And this is in two different directions. If we believe God's promises, then we will appropriate those promises to ourselves. If we believe them, we will come to the throne of grace and we'll ask with faith. And we'll be able to receive the things that we ask. But also, on the other side, faith gives heed to the warnings of God. In other words, it believes God's word, whether it's a promise or a warning. An unbelieving person shrugs off the warnings of Scripture, the warnings of God's word, because it does not believe them. So then that's essentially what the nature of faith is. It's trust in God's character and in His Word. Now, on the opposite side, if we consider the nature of unbelief, of course, it's just the antithesis to what we've said. Unbelief is simply distrust in God's character and His Word. Also, I would suggest that when we distrust God, we distrust His character, and we don't believe His Word, then as a result, we tend to put an overemphasis, or we tend to believe and trust in other things. We trust in men instead of God. And we see that at the example of that right at the very beginning, at the fall in the garden, when the serpent came to Eve and God had spoken to them, He had given them His Word. He said, you can eat of any tree that's in the garden, but of this one tree of the knowledge of good and evil do not eat, because in the day that you eat thereof you will die. But what did Satan do? What did the serpent do? He undermined the veracity and the integrity of God and of His Word. He planted a seed of unbelief into Eve's heart, and that was what caused the fall. And if you read through Puritan literature, and many, many other people have said, I was just reading an article, for example, by David Wilkerson. He said, unbelief is the mother of all sins. Unbelief is the mother of all sins, and many Puritans and many writers have written and said that unbelief lies at the very heart of all sin. And here we see Eve in the garden, and the serpent comes up to her, and he said to her, has God said? And he caused her to question whether what God had said and the warning that He had given was really true or not. And she gave in to that lie. She believed the lie of Satan instead of the truth of God's Word. She questioned and she doubted the very veracity and integrity of her Maker. No wonder the sin was considered a serious thing. So the very nature of unbelief is simply distrust in God's character and in His Word. And the second thing I would like to say, we're going to get to some scripture here. This is by way of introduction. Now that we've kind of just outlined in a very simplistic way, and I know it's a simplistic way because we could write books on these two things, the nature of faith, the essence of faith, and the nature of unbelief. But it's simply the necessity of faith. The necessity of faith. And to underscore that, I would just simply, we don't have to turn to it because I think these are verses that we are all familiar with. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, he says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. And what more can we say? Is faith essential? Absolutely essential. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And then the other verse that came to my mind as I was thinking about that was in the book of James, where he says, if any of you lacks wisdom, then let him ask of God. But then he qualifies it and he said, but he must ask in faith without doubting. Because the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord. So how essential is faith? Well, without faith, we cannot expect to receive anything from the Lord. Just think of all the promises that are there in Scripture for us. Just think of how our Lord constantly said to us, ask and keep on asking and you will receive. And yet James says to us, if you don't have faith, if you have a double-minded man, not having a confident faith, when you ask, then you're not going to receive anything. Even though all of these resources are there, all the promises of God are there, you won't receive not one single iota. Not one single promise of God will be yours if you do not have faith. So the necessity of faith. So from there then, as an introduction, I would like us to plunge in to some scriptures. And I want to, first of all, start on the negative side, and let's read some examples. Let's look at some examples, first of all, of unbelief. So let's turn, first of all, to the book of Psalms, chapter 78. Now, we could go back to the book of Exodus and actually read the incident, but here he's recounting the incident that took place after Israel was delivered out of Egypt and they'd been through the waters of Marah and so on. They'd already tested God in many ways. This, in the book of Psalms, it describes sort of pulls back the veil, as it were, so that we can see what was not just the incident itself, but what happened. So let's start reading Psalm 78. Just for context, by way of introduction, we'll start at verse 5. He says, "For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should teach them to their children, that the generation to come might know, even the children yet to be born, that they may arise and tell them to their children, that they should put their confidence in God and not forget the works of God." So here it kind of sets the tone that Israel was to pass on from one generation to another and recount the works of God, so that the children of the second and the third and fourth generation and so on would know what God had done, the great things that God had done for Israel. And what was the reason for this? It makes it clear to us in verse 7 that they should put their confidence in God and not forget the works of God. But look at what it says in verse 11. They forgot. The very things that he's trying to prevent. They forgot his deeds and his miracles that he had shown them. He wrought wonders before their fathers in the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan. Verse 13, he divided the sea and caused them to pass through, and he made the waters stand up like a heap. And he led them with a cloud by day and all the night with a light of fire. He split the rocks in the wilderness. He gave them abundant drink like the ocean depths. He brought forth streams also from the rock, and he caused waters to run down like rivers. Yet they still continued to sin against him, to rebel against the Most High in the desert, and in their heart they put God to the test by asking food according to their desire. So here he is speaking about a particular incident. God had already provided when they were thirsty. They came out of Egypt, they were thirsty. God, you remember the instance where they were at Horeb, the mountain, and they were already complaining. But God told Moses to strike the rock, and out of the rock gushed forth water, and he satisfied their thirst. Now you would think, we look back and we say, man, I mean, look at what God did. He overthrew the Egyptians in the Red Sea, and then they get out, and then he meets with them, and he provides water for them. That by now they're going to start to trust God and say, well, God really cares for us. God's going to look after us. It's obvious. But look at, it says, they forgot already. They forgot his works. They didn't trust him. But rather, it says in verse 18, they put God to the test by asking food according to their desire. And this is what they said, verse 19. They spoke against God. Even after he'd provided water for them to satisfy their thirst, he says, can God prepare a table in the wilderness? Hear the unbelief. Can God prepare a table in the wilderness? Behold, verse 20, he struck the water so that the waters gushed out, and streams were overflowing. Can he give bread also? Will he provide meat for his people? Unbelief to the very nth degree. They tested God. Verse 21, therefore the Lord heard and was full of wrath. And a fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger also mounted against Israel. Why? Because they did not believe in God and did not trust in his salvation. They did not believe in God and did not trust. How simple is that? What was the root of all of Israel's sin? Was it not unbelief? They didn't really believe in the character, the nature, the goodness of God towards them, the power of God towards them, the ability of God. They put him to the test time and time again. And we see here how much God hates unbelief. Because of their unbelief, it says that a fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger also mounted against Israel. So there's our first example in Israel of unbelief. Let's turn to the book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 14 for another example of unbelief. Numbers chapter 14. Familiar story to us all. They had wandered through the wilderness and they'd finally come to the borders of Canaan. And remember, during this whole time, God had again and again and again and again proved himself to them. So they get to the borders of Canaan. We won't read this whole thing, but you know the story of how that the 10 spies were sent in to spy out the land, and most of them came back with a negative report, except for Joshua and Caleb. That's where we're going to start reading here, I guess. We'll start reading verse 1. Then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. I guess we should go back, I'm sorry. Verse 25 of 13. When they returned from spying out the land at the end of 40 days, they proceeded to come to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the sons of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. And they brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. And thus they told him and said, "We went into the land where you sent us, and it certainly does flow with milk and honey. This is its fruit. Nevertheless, the people who live in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. Amalek is living in the land of the Negev, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites are living in the hill country, and the Canaanites are living by the sea and by the side of the Jordan." Then Caleb quieted the people. So by implication, they're already giving in to unbelief. They're saying basically, the people there are too strong for us. We can't enter in. But Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "We should by all means go up and take possession of it, for we will surely overcome it." But the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are too strong for us." So they gave out to the sons of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone and spying it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great size. There also we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak are part of the Nephilim, and we became like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we are in their sight." Look at what they're focusing on. Look at how big these people are. And we're so little. Now haven't we been in situations like that many times? The things that we face, look at how big this problem is, and I'm so little. And we focus and concentrate on how big the problem is, and we feel so little, and what's the result? Discouragement, fear, and unbelief. But they've forgotten how big God is. And we're even reckoning God into the picture. It seemed like they were just assuming they were going to have to go up in their own strength. The only ones that were looking at the picture properly were Caleb and Joshua. Said, "We are well able to take the land," they said. The people wouldn't listen. Chapter 14, all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night, and all the sons of Israel grumbled. Look at where unbelief leads to. Grumbling, murmuring, complaining against Moses and Aaron. And the whole congregation said to them, "We wish we had died in the land of Egypt, or that we had died in the wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword?" You see how the distrust of God? Look at what they're imputing to his character. God's against us. He's not for us. Even though he'd helped them all these years, they still had no recognition that God loved them and cared for them. They doubted his goodness towards them. "Why is the Lord bringing us in this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?" So they said to one another, "Let's appoint a leader and return to Egypt." Verse 11, the Lord said to Moses, how long will this people spurn me? And another translation is, how long will they despise me? Do you see what's at the heart? Doesn't this remind us of Eve in the garden? How long will this people spurn me or despise me? And how long will they not believe in me despite all the signs which I have performed in their midst? We don't take the time to read the rest of the story. We know that God said to Moses, I'm going to wipe them off the face of the map. But Moses pleaded for them. He said, well, Lord, if you do that, then everybody's going to say you weren't able to bring them into the land. And so he relented. But nevertheless, he said that all of those that had refused to go in would not enter into the land. And let's turn over to the New Testament, where the writer of Hebrews, chapter 3, refers back to this. Hebrews chapter 3. This whole chapter speaks to the sin of unbelief and is a chapter that encourages us to hold fast and to hold fast to our confidence in verse 6, verse 5. He says, Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later, but Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. And then he's referring back to the children of Israel's waywardness in the wilderness. He says, today if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts as when they provoked me in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. But I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. What was the ultimate consequence of unbelief? It was like God had delivered them. God had brought them out of Egypt. He had carried them like a father carries his child on his bosom, on his belly, it says, all through the wilderness. He brought them right to the border of the promised land. They were right there. All they had to do was obey God and they could enter in into God's promise. But because of unbelief, he says, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Consequences of unbelief. Being unable to enter into the rest of God. And so on the basis of that, the writer of Hebrews warns us. He says, then take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you, referring back to Israel, like them, take care that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart. For King James, an evil heart of unbelief that falls away from the living God. What does unbelief do? What does faith do? Faith clings to God. Faith trusts in God. So what does unbelief do? It departs from God. It despises Him. It says it falls away from Him. But He says in order to protect yourself from that, verse 13, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm unto the end. And then if we jump down, he says, well, let's just keep reading. Do not harden your heart as when they provoked me. Now he's referring back to this incident in particular where they provoked him at the border of Canaan. He says, don't harden your heart as when they provoked me. For who provoked me when they had heard? Who was it that provoked me? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt, led by Moses, and with whom was he angry for 40 years, was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter into his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Do you see what unbelief does? I mean, just imagine it. After all they had gone through, It was all for nothing. All for nothing. The tremendous deliverance that God had wrought in their lives, bringing them out of Egypt, meeting with them on Mount Sinai, giving them His law, and then commanding Moses to build a tabernacle, and then God dwelling in the very midst of them. Any one of those Israelites, any time of the day or night, could look up and see either a pillar of cloud in the daytime or a pillar of fire at night. Evidence, physical evidence with their eyes that God was with them. He provided for them food, nourishment, water, everything that they needed. They went through all of that, all those 40 years, and yet, in the end, it profited them nothing. All that happened is they were delivered out of Egypt, wandered around in the desert for 40 years, and died. What was the point of that? That was not a complete salvation, was it? Why? Because of unbelief. Is it possible, even ourselves? And isn't that what the writer of Hebrews is saying? Look, at you've made a confession. You professed Jesus Christ. You professed to put faith in Him. Now hold fast to your profession, lest you be like them. Lest your bodies die in the wilderness. And you come short of God's purpose in your life. He saved you for a reason. He saved you for a purpose. He's begun a work of salvation in your heart. Make sure that work is not short-circuited, but that it would be brought to completion. He'll bring you all the way in to His rest. Oh, the danger, fearful thing, of unbelief. He says in chapter 4, therefore let us fear if while a promise remains of entering His rest, any one of you may seem to come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us just as they did. But the word that they heard did not profit them because, why? It was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter into rest. Just as He said, and He repeats this again, like He did in verse 11, as I swore my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Let's look at another one. 2 Kings chapter 7. 2 Kings chapter 7. This took place in the life of Jeremiah. When they were under siege, Jerusalem was under siege. Jeremiah was in a house somewhere, and the king sent a servant to actually, I think, to go and behead him. I'm sorry, not Jeremiah. Elisha. 2 Kings chapter 7, verse 1, it says that Elisha said, listen to the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord. So now the context of this is Jerusalem was under siege. Desperate siege. They were starving. Women were starting to eat their babies in order just to subsist. But he said, listen to the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord. Tomorrow about this time, a measure of fine flour will be sold for a shekel. Now, you know what happens anytime during war and famine. There's a black market that's established, and food, which is so scarce, gets sold to the highest bidder. And so it becomes so expensive that only those who have hoarded silver and gold and precious things are able to afford it. If you read stories during the Nazi occupation of the various countries, you see that type of thing happening over and over again. So what's he saying here? Tomorrow, food's going to be cheap. Here they were, the food was so scarce that only if you were a very wealthy person and managed to hoard thousands of dollars away would you be able to afford even the tiniest little tidbit of food to support yourself. That was the situation they were in. But he says, tomorrow about this time, a measure of fine flour will be sold for a shekel and 2 measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria. Now this seemed like a very unbelievable thing in light of the situation they were in. And so the royal officer on whose hand the king was leaning answered the man of God and said, "Behold, if the Lord should make windows in heaven, could this thing be?" Behold, if the Lord were to make windows in heaven, in other words, some fantastical thing, that there would be windows in the sky and they would be opened up and a great, you know, big sack of food would be lowered down, could this thing be? He was incredulous. Funny. With unbelief. What was he expressing? There is, what he's saying to Elisha? "You're off your rocker, Elisha. There's no way this is going to happen." Absolute unbelief. Then what did Elisha say to him? "Behold, you will see it with your own eyes, but you will not eat of it." So we're not going to take time to read the whole incident here, but you know what happened? Is that God sent angels out amongst the Arameans who were encamped around Jerusalem and caused them to hear the sound of chariot wheels, and they thought another army was attacking them, and they all left. And they were in such a hurry, they were so fearful. What they do? They left all the stuff, all the provisions that they brought with them, a whole army, and there was plenty of stuff. Not only food, but treasures of every kind. They left it all behind. And then here's these four lepers, and they're talking to one another. They're at the gate of Jerusalem, and they said, "Man, we're just like at the point of death. We go in, we're going to die of the famine. Why don't we just go over to the enemy? If they're merciful to us, maybe we'll live." So they go out to the camp of the Arameans, and lo and behold, there's not an Aramean in sight. Not one single one of them. They've all left. All there is food, food, and more food. And gold, and silver. All kinds of things. And they say, "Wow, we've hit the jackpot!" And they start, can you imagine them scurrying around, going from one tent to another and grabbing stuff and then digging a hole in the ground there, and then all of a sudden they stop and say, "Whoa, what are we doing?" They feared God and they realized, we don't go back and tell all those people in the city that who are starving what's out here. God, some terrible thing is going to happen to us. So they went back and they told it. And the people in the city were a little skeptical, but they sent someone out to scout out the territory, and they came back and said, It's exactly the way that you said it would, that they said. So where should we jump back in here? Verse 16. So the people went out and plundered the camp of the Arameans, and then a measure of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and two measures of barley for a shekel, listen to this, according to the word of the Lord. Those words there are so precious and so profound. When God speaks a word, it will come to pass. And nothing can prevent it from its fulfillment. That's how sure and steadfast God's word is. Now here they were, there was in the natural, if you and I were there and we heard what Elisha said, let's be honest with ourselves, we may hopefully not have been as unbelieving as that the man, the king's servant was, but would there not likely have been some incredulity in our own minds? How could this possibly be? We're surrounded by an invading army. They're just about to come in and slaughter us all. There's no food left, and yet you're saying that tomorrow I'm going to be able to buy bread real cheap. Because it's going to be so plentiful. I mean, notice, Elisha didn't say how it was going to happen, so they could not conceive of a way that this could possibly come to pass. And isn't that the case when oftentimes when God gives us a promise, in our minds we can't think, there is no way that this could possibly happen. We can't see a way or a means by which God's word could be fulfilled, and so we allow ourselves to sink into unbelief because of the foolish reasonings of our mind that fight against a God for whom nothing is impossible. It's so easy to point our fingers back at there and say, oh, that guy, he's so full of faith. I wouldn't have been like that. I would have been a man full of faith. No, he wouldn't have been. We'd have been struggling with unbelief just like the rest of them. Look at what happened, though. Verse 16 again, they went out, plundered the camp of the Arameans. A measure of fine flour was sold for a shekel, 2 measures of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. Now the king appointed the royal officer on whose hand he leaned to have charge of the gate, but the people trampled on him at the gate, and he died just as the man of God had said, who spoke when the king came down to him. It happened just as the man of God had spoken. Notice the Holy Spirit repeating this again. It happened just as the man of God had spoken to the king, saying, 2 measures of barley for a shekel, and a measure of fine flour for a shekel will be sold tomorrow about this time at the gate of Samaria. And the royal officer answered the man and said, now behold, if the Lord should make windows in heaven, could such a thing be? And he said, behold, you will see it with your own eyes, but you will not eat of it. And so it happened to him, for the people trampled on him at the gate, and he died. Now could I suggest a possible application of that in our day? I posted something this morning that came to my mind. We're living in a day of a defeatist theology. We have been told that the age of miracles is over. God doesn't do those great and wonderful and powerful and spectacular and miraculous things that he once did. Not only that, we're living in a day of a defeatist eschatology. What are we told is going to happen? What's the future for the church of our Lord Jesus Christ? While things in our nation, in our world, are getting worse, and they're getting worse, and they're getting darker, and they're getting darker, and finally what's going to happen is the man of sin is going to appear, that Antichrist, and all that would take his mark on their hand and on their forehead would not be able to buy and sell, and all of this is literalized. And then we are told that we'll get snuck out the back door. The church will escape secretly from it all. Is that triumphant? Is that glorious? Or does that smack to you of just simple unbelief? Look at what the prophet Elisha said. In the midst of the worst possible circumstances, famine. Well, are we living in a day of famine? One of the prophets said, I'm going to send a famine on the land, not a famine for food, but a famine for hearing the word of God. And the young men and the maidens will go from coast to coast and from sea to sea looking for the word of God, to hear the word of God, and they will not hear it. And I suggest to you that to a large degree that's been true. In the last 100 years or so, there's been a famine for really hearing the truth of God's word. And it's very easy to say, well, things are just going to get worse and worse and worse until finally we're raptured out of it all. But I would suggest to you that may not be the case. That God has saved the best for last. God says, I'm going to pour out my Spirit upon my church, and they that know me will do exploits. And God can still do something that would even eclipse what took place in the book of Acts. God could still do something that would eclipse all the revivals of history. And yet the naysayers would say, oh no, there's no way God can do that. That's all for the past. It's all done. It's all over with. And wouldn't it be possible that God would say, just like he did to that servant, it'll happen, but you will not partake of it. Oh, that we would not be faithless, but believing. Jesus said, I'm going to build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Think of, I was meditating this morning thinking about that little parable of the very first miracle that Jesus did, and he turned the water into wine. And what did the master of ceremonies say? He went to the groom and he said, you saved the best. I mean, most people give the best wine at the beginning. Then everybody's drunk, then they let them drink what's left over. But you saved the best wine for the last. Isn't it possible that parable is there to hint at something?
That God has saved the best for the last. That the church of our Lord Jesus Christ is not going to be snuck out the back door in the midst of darkness and apostasy, but that she's going to rise glorious and victorious like she never has before. But isn't there also a danger that because of unbelief we would not participate and partake in that in a time of great revival? And leave that with you to consider. Let's turn over to the New Testament to see another example of unbelief. Book of Luke. Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1 verse 5. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth, and they were both righteous. I want us to notice that he was righteous. This is not an unbeliever. This is not an unrighteous man. He was righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and the requirements of the Lord, but they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years. Now it happened that while he was performing the priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense offering, and an angel of the Lord appeared to him. Standing to the right of the altar of incense. And Zacharias was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear gripped him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear a son, and you will give him the name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Now, let's be honest. For Zacharias, this message from the angel was, we would say, too good to be true. It was unbelievably good news, both on a personal level for Zacharias and then on a national level. First of all, his wife Elizabeth was barren. They longed to have a child, but she couldn't. They, I would say, given up hope. The angel comes along, first of all, on a personal level. Zacharias, that which you have longed for, God is going to give you. Your wife is going to bear a child. It's like too good to be true. But then not only that, remember, he was a righteous man, and so he must have grieved over the state of Israel at that time. And so God was not only promising them something personally, that a child would be born to them, but something on a national level, that there would be a time of revival, that this son would turn the hearts of Israel back to their God and prepare the way for the Messiah. Now this was, if I can use the word, to Zacharias' mind, unbelievable. We use that word, even if we do believe it, as something that's absolutely amazing, correct? But it's interesting that we use the word, unbelievable. It's so much a part of our vocabulary. So verse 18, Zacharias said to the angel, "How will I know this for certain? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." So what's he saying here? How will I know this? I'm an old man, and I'm an advanced in years. What he's implying something. He's saying, there's no way this can happen. I'm too old, and my wife is too old. It's not going to happen. It was an expression. It might not have been obvious by his word, but the angel knew it. It was an expression. He had unbelief in his heart. He did not believe what the angel had spoken to him. And so verse 19, the angel answered and said to him, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time. And you see, Zacharias was a righteous man. We've already had that established. But he was disciplined by the Lord. He was dumb for about 9 months. He could not speak. Why? God didn't let it go by, his unbelief. He used Zacharias to teach us a lesson, to show us how displeasing and how dishonoring it is to God when we don't believe his word. Even when it's a word that, especially if it's a word that's amazingly good news, and we just think this is just simply too good to be true. I would like us to notice one other thing about this. This wasn't God directly speaking to him. It was just an angel. If God was displeased with God with Zacharias because he disbelieved the angel's word, how much more would he be displeased with us when he speaks to us through his word? Do we see how enormous of a thing that unbelief is in the eyes of God? While we're here in Luke chapter 1, this is a little bit out of order, because we're looking at examples of unbelief, and I want us to go from here and look at examples of faith. But since we're at Luke chapter 1, let's look for just a second, a brief moment, at the opposite of this. Luke chapter 1 and verse 19, I believe it is. No, I'm sorry. Just give me a sec here to find it. All right, here it is. I got it underlined. Luke chapter 1. So this same angel, Gabriel, he goes to Mary. Verse 26, the sixth month, the angel of Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendant of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at the statement, and she kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" And notice, it would seem on the surface that it was a similar question as to what Zacharias asked. But obviously, in context and from the results of it all, we see that there was no unbelief in Mary's question. She was just perplexed. She believed what the angel was saying to her, but she was, how can this be, since I'm a virgin? And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child should be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who is called barren is now in her sixth month, for nothing will be impossible with God." Notice how he interjects that. Nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary said, how does she answer? She answers with a declaration and a statement of faith. "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word." Now, that leaves me incredulous. Let me ask you a question. Which of these two pronouncements by the angel Gabriel was more miraculous, more impossible? Which is more impossible than an old woman should have her womb open to bear a child, or that a virgin should bear a child. It would seem to me the latter was the most miraculous of the two, was it not? But Zacharias staggered because of his circumstances, whereas Mary did not. She said, "Be it unto me according to your word." Now that's faith. Here is something that had never, ever happened before in all the history of mankind, that a virgin should bear a child. You talk about impossible to the natural mind. I can't think of anything that would appear more impossible. And yet Mary, she took it as the word of God and she believed it. She gave glory to God in doing so. What a contrast between Zacharias and Mary. Let's look at one more example of unbelief here. Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. And verse 53. Matthew 13, verse 53. When Jesus had finished these parables, he departed from there, and he came to his hometown. And he began teaching them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished. And they said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas, and his sisters? Are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and his own household." And this statement here is amazing. He did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. In Mark chapter 6, let's just look at it quickly, the same incident, as he records it slightly differently. Mark chapter 6. Oops. Well, if I go to Mark rather than Matthew, bear with me a second. So Jesus went out from there and came into his hometown, and the disciples followed him. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in their synagogue, and the many listeners were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things, and what is this wisdom given to him, and such miracles as these performed by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the mother, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "Prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his own relatives and in his own household." And he could not, look at how Mark puts it, he could do no miracles there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and he healed them. And he wondered, or he was amazed at their unbelief. Here was something, ponder these sentences for a moment, these statements. Jesus was amazed at their unbelief. Remember, he'd already been traveling throughout Judea and Samaria. He'd done all kinds of miracles. And yet when he gets back to those who knew him in the natural, knew him as a human being, as a man only, they were so offended by him, they were so incredulous, they couldn't believe. And he was, in a sense, limited. Now, obviously, God can do anything, but he has so tied himself in his wisdom to our faith that in a sense he was limited by their unbelief. And do we not see a lesson here again? Do we not limit the Holy One of Israel by our unbelief? Is it not possible that God would desire to do far more for us? I mean, there's a place in Peter, he says he's able to do far above anything that we ask or think. And yet we find ourselves struggling and oftentimes predicating our prayers by saying, "Well, Lord, if it's your will, We struggle with unbelief, and in doing so, do we not limit God, just like his family and the people in his hometown limited him, and they were not recipients to the same degree of the manifestations of his power that were taking place in other parts of Judea and Samaria because of it. Look at, they lost them with God because of their unbelief. Okay, enough for the negative, and we're running out of time as well. First of all, before we go to some examples of faith, which we'll do so a little bit quickly, not because they're less important, but because I'm taking too long. Let me just read you this quote from Spurgeon, just to kind of summarize and encapsulate what I'm saying. My main point I'm trying to get across here is to see the seriousness of, and it is a sin, the seriousness of the sin of unbelief. Hopefully by looking back at all these examples we've looked at, we can see just how serious it is. And Spurgeon says this, he says, "Some esteem it a small thing for a believer to be vexed with doubts and fears, but God thinks not so." Let me read that again. "Some esteem it a small thing for a believer to be vexed with doubts and fears, but God thinks not so. Think it," he says, "not a light matter to doubt Jehovah. Remember, it is a sin, and not a little sin either, but in the highest degree criminal. The angels never doubted him, nor the devils either. We alone, out of all the beings that God has fashioned, dishonor him by unbelief and tarnish his honor by mistrust. Shame upon us for this. Our God does not deserve to be so basely suspected. In our past life, we have proved him to be true and faithful to his word. And with so many instances of his love and of his kindness we have received and are daily receiving at his hands, it is base and inexcusable that we suffer doubt to sojourn within our heart." Let me just say this to you on a very personal level. This sermon that I'm preaching to you and these words I'm speaking to you out of deep, heartfelt repentance. Because not too long ago, as I was considering a situation that is desperate, I fell into and started to speak words of unbelief in my heart. And God reprimanded me and brought me up short. Because I looked back in the past and I thought, "Oh God, you did all those things in the past, but where are those things now?" And my thinking was totally in reverse. I ought to have been looking at the children of Israel. That's what they did. They forgot what God had done for them in the past. Saying, "Well, he did that in the past. He can do it again now in the present." I look back at God's mercies in the past. They ought to encourage me to faith, not towards unbelief. So now let's quickly look at just some examples of faith. We've already looked at one, and that was Mary believing the angel Gabriel who spoke to her. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 8. There's several just in examples here, and we're just going to look at them real quickly. In Matthew's gospel, about chapter 8 and chapter 9, we start off at the very beginning of this chapter. It says, "Jesus came down from the mountain, large crowds followed him, and a leper came to him and bowed down before him and said, 'Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean.'" Now there are two aspects of unbelief in our hearts. One is we doubt God's ability to do something. How can he do it? Or we doubt his willingness to do it. And the latter might be more common amongst us than the former, I don't know. But this was the concern in the mind and the heart of this leper. He didn't seem to doubt Jesus' ability to heal him. He says, "If you're willing, you can." You see that? He knew Jesus could. He had faith to believe that Jesus could. But the only question that was left in his mind was, "Lord, will you?" Have you ever been there? I have. Why do you think the Holy Spirit put this verse in Scripture? Isn't it to calm our fears, to cancel our doubts about the willingness of God? He says, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing. Be cleansed. Oh, that those words would sink into our heart and we would realize Jesus speaks to our hearts who are overburdened with fear and distress and concern. We say, oh Lord, are you willing? And his answer to us today is the same. I am willing. That's our God. That's his nature. That's his goodness and his kindness. Why would we doubt not only his ability and his power, but his willingness to help us in our difficulties? Then we go down from there. Verse 5, and when Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him imploring him, saying, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented. And Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. We know the story. The centurion said, you don't even have to come. I know. I'm a man under authority. I tell somebody to do something, he does it. All you've got to do is give the command. And Jesus was amazed. He says, I haven't found, verse 10, I haven't found this kind of faith in all of Israel. And then verse 13, he said to the centurion, go, it shall be done for you as you have believed. Do you see how Jesus connected the fulfillment of the promise to the faith of this man? It shall be done for you as you have believed. We go over to the next chapter, chapter 9. And verse 2, it says, they brought to Jesus a paralytic lying on a bed. And you know the whole story, how they let him down to the roof. Look at this. It says, seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, take courage, son, your sins are forgiven. Here's an amazing thing. It wasn't even the man himself who had faith, but his friends they loved him, obviously. They had a compassion for this man, and they'd heard about Jesus, and they said, hey, if we can just get him to Jesus, he'll be healed. And Jesus, looking at the faith of this man's friends, looked at this paralytic and bypassed his paralyzed state, and he addressed his greater need, that of salvation of his soul. And he said, your sins are forgiven you. This is a little bit hard with my theology. But doesn't this give us hope and encouragement? We were praying this morning. Rick, you were mentioning, different ones were mentioning. Our families who are unsaved, our friends who are unsaved. Doesn't this story give us encouragement and hope and faith to believe for their salvation? Seeing your faith, will he not save them? Seeing this man's friend's faith, Jesus forgave his sins and then healed him. A little later on in this same chapter, come down to verse 20, a woman who had been suffering from a hemorrhage for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak, for she was saying to herself, if I only touch his garment, I will get well. Do you see faith in that? I do. She had faith. She said, if I could just touch him. And Jesus, turning around, he said to her, daughter, take courage. Your faith has made you well. And then we go down verse 27. Jesus went on from there. Two blind men followed him, crying out, have mercy on us, son of David. And when he entered the house, the blind men came up to him, and Jesus said to them, here's the question he puts to them, do you believe that I'm able to do this? And they said to him, yes, Lord. Then he touched their eyes and said, it shall be done to you according to your faith. You see, again and again, he uses the same phrase, according to the faith, on the basis of your faith, it will be done to you. Let's turn over to chapter 15 of Matthew. This is an amazing story. The Samaritan woman, or the Syrophoenician woman. Jesus withdrew from there into the district of Tyre and Sidon. This is Matthew 15, verse 21. And a Canaanite woman from that region came out and began to cry out, saying, "Have mercy on me, Lord, son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." But he did not answer a word. Have you ever felt like that? You cried out to the Lord and it seemed like the heavens were like brass. Where's God? And so what'd you do? Say, "Well, I guess he's not going to hear me," and give up. Well, if you did, who knows what blessing you forfeited. What'd this woman do? "Well, I guess, you know, I'm not one of the chosen ones. I'm not one of the elect. I'm not one of God's people." You see how, you know, dishonoring is to God? People say, "I can't come to God because I don't know if I'm one of his elect." No, that's just an excuse. Jesus said, "Anybody who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out." We can't find one verse, one iota, one thing in the whole of the Bible that would discourage us from coming to Christ. Or that would cause us unbelief rather than faith. Can you think of one example in all of the Gospels where Jesus turned somebody away? Can you think of one thing that he said that would say, "Now don't get too overboard with this faith thing, you know, it could border on presumption. I mean, I'm going to help you out, but you got to make sure it's according to the will of God. You got to make sure that you got your ducks in a row." No, he never ever said anything like that. He was always encouraging us to believe over and over again. And every one of these examples encourage us to believe. So, he didn't answer a word. His disciples came and implored him, saying, "Send her away, because she keeps shouting at us." Look at her persistence. But he answered and said, "I was only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came, began to bow down before him, saying, "Lord, help me." I also want us to know how simple her prayer is. We don't have to be profound in order to get things from God. The simplest of prayers, "Lord," three words, "Lord, help me." And he answered and said, he's still putting her off, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she said, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs that fall from the master's table." And then Jesus said to her, "Oh, woman, your faith is great. It shall be done for you as you wish." And her daughter was healed at once. Why is this story there? Why is it there? Isn't it not to encourage our faith? Isn't it there so that when we are assailed with thoughts of unbelief and distrust, mistrust and doubts towards the Lord Jesus, that stories like this should just banish those things from our mind once and for all? The last example. Two more examples. Let's go back. Let's go over to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. Verse 46. They came to Jericho. As he was leaving Jericho with his disciples, a large crowd, a blind beggar named Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the road. When he heard that it was Jesus the Nazarene, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy upon me." And many were sternly telling him to be quiet. You know what? Sometimes when a person becomes really desperate for God and they start to really cry out to God, other people say, "Hey, you shouldn't be so fanatical. You shouldn't be, you know, settle down. Don't listen to them." Do the same as blind Bartimaeus. The more that they told him to be quiet, what did he do? He kept crying out all the more. He would not be deterred. See, this is the cry of faith. Faith causes us to act. Bartimaeus knew if he could get the ear of Jesus, he would receive his sight. He had faith, and so his faith would not be deterred. He was persistent, and he wouldn't let other people around him dampen his faith. There are people who will say to you when you begin to cast yourself upon God and expect great things from God, oh, come on now, you're being too fanatical. You're going overboard. Again, the age of miracles is over. How can you possibly believe for such things? There are all kinds of people around who will dampen and deter you from really believing God. But he just kept crying out all the more, Son of David, have mercy upon me. And Jesus stopped and said, call him here. So they called the blind man, saying to him, take courage, stand up, he's calling for you. And throwing aside his cloak, he jumped up and he came to Jesus. The simple word, he came to Jesus. He came to him. That's all we have to do when we're in dire straits is to come to Jesus. And answering him, Jesus said, what do you want me to do for you? And the blind man said to him, Rabboni, I want to regain my sight. And Jesus said to them, go. Your faith has made you well. And immediately he regained his sight and began following him on the road. What a wonderful, glorious story. Your faith has made you whole. You see, again and again, Jesus himself, he made a point of linking the fulfillment of the promises and the miracles that he did in men's lives to the faith that was in their heart. Those stories are there for us to encourage our faith. To encourage us to come to Christ with our troubles, with our distresses, with the things that we would... What was it that Jesus said? You know, when you come to Christ, what's he going to say to you? He sees you down there on the floor praying. He's going to be like Bartimaeus. What would you have me to do for you? What do you want me to do for you? Do you see how ready he is to meet our needs and answer our cries? What would you have me do for you? Lord, my son, my daughter, my brother, my sister, my father, whatever it is, Lord, this is what I want you to do for me. And then he's going to ask you a second question. Do you believe? Do you believe that I can do this for you? And if we can answer in the affirmative, he will say the same. Go your way. It shall be done for you, even as you have believed. I always make determination not to go overtime, but please bear with me. I want us to close by, we've looked at examples of unbelief, and we've looked at examples of faith, but we need to know, how then do we deal with unbelief? How do we deal with unbelief? Let's look at Mark chapter 9 and close with this. Mark chapter 9. This is just after the transfiguration, up in the Mount Transfiguration with Peter, James, and John. They came down from that mountain. Verse 14, when they came back to the disciples, they saw a large crowd around him and some scribes arguing with them. Immediately, when the entire crowd saw him, they were amazed and began running to greet him, and he asked them, what are you discussing with him? And one of the crowd answered him and said, Teacher, I brought you my son, who's possessed with an evil spirit, which makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it slams him to the ground, and he foams at the mouth, and he grinds his teeth, and he stiffens out. They told your disciples to cast it out, and they could not. Now remember, Jesus had sent them out previously. He'd sent out the 70, and they had healed the sick, and they cast out demons right, left, and center. It was a very common thing for them to do. This was not the first time that they were faced with a demon-possessed individual. But in this case, and let's just call it a difficult case, and I want it to apply. We, in our lives, we might go through a lot of things, and God's right there, and he helps us, but there's going to be difficult cases that we come up against. Cases that don't respond to that measure of faith that we've attained to so far. And you know something? God will allow these cases to come into our lives. He will allow us to be faced with situations that heretofore we have not faced. Why? Because He wants our faith to be expanded beyond what it is now. It's easy to rest on our laurels. We can look back and say, oh, I remember when God did this for me, and I remember when God did that for me. And then God says, okay, time to cut you down a couple of notches. I'm going to put you up against something that you have not faced before, and you're going to just think, oh yeah, I can just do this thing, and you're going to fall flat in your face. Because I want to teach you a lesson. I want to teach you something about faith. So let's return to the story. So Jesus said, how long? He said, he answered them and he said, oh, unbelieving generation. Notice right away, what's Jesus' first response when he's told that his disciples could not cast a demon out of it? He said, oh, he's referring primarily to his disciples. You bunch of unbelieving people. He's getting somewhat exasperated, if you could use that term. Oh, unbelieving generation, how long am I going to be with you? How long shall I put up with you? In love, in exasperated love, you might say. So bring him to me. And they brought the boy to him. When he saw him, immediately the spirit threw him into convulsion, and falling to the ground, he began rolling around and foaming the mouth, and he asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. It has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us. Now listen to their statement. It wasn't the same as the leper who said, if you're willing. They said they were doubting his ability. So there was unbelief here on the part of the disciples. There was also unbelief in the heart of the father and the mother. If you can do anything. Their unbelief is exposed. They're not saying, we know you can do it, Jesus. They're just coming purely a pleading on the basis of mercy. You know, I think a lot of times in spite of our unbelief, God still hears and answers our prayers. He did in this case. If you can do anything. And what does Jesus say? Jesus said, an exclamatory sense, if I can, if you can. He turned it around to them. All things are possible. To who? To him who believes. And immediately, the boy's father cried out. And in one of the other Gospels, it says, with tears. He cried out with tears. And said, I do believe. Help my unbelief. Now there's an honest cry of a believer who comes, I believe, Lord, but there is unbelief in my heart. Help my unbelief. And when Jesus saw that a crowd was rapidly gathering, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you deaf and mute spirit, I command you, come out of him and do not enter him again. And after crying out and throwing him into terrible convulsions, it came out. And the boy became so much like a corpse that most of them thought he was dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and raised him, and he got up. When he came to the house, his disciples questioned him privately, and he said, why could we not drive it out? And he said to him, this kind comes out by nothing but by prayer. Now, if we take this account in the Gospel of Mark and we put it together with the account that was in the Gospel of Matthew, we see there's a more full answer. In Matthew's Gospel, it says, and the disciples came to Jesus privately and they said, why could we not drive it out? And he said to them, because of the littleness of your faith. Here was the root cause of the problem. They asked him a question. Now, I want us, first of all, to know a couple of things. First of all, they encountered this difficult situation because they were out there amongst the people preaching the gospel. There are so many professing Christians today who are sitting in our homes, comfortable, self-satisfied with the status quo, and we're not willing to get out there and bring Jesus to the masses, bring Jesus to the people. We're never going to have difficult cases. We're never going to be faced with challenges. We're just going to be self-satisfied, sufficient in ourselves, we think. Maybe critical of others. But it's because they were out there. And if we're going to get out there and preach the gospel, we are going to encounter difficult cases. Second thing I want us to know is that they didn't just shrug it off and say, oh well, we couldn't do it, Jesus did it, that's okay, let's just go on. It bothered them that they couldn't do it. Does it bother us? Our lack of faith, our inability to bring deliverance to this generation, does it concern us at all? It ought to. It's right that it should. And they did the right thing and they came to Jesus. They were concerned, they were perplexed, they were upset by the fact that they were lacking in power and ability to bring deliverance in this particular case. They weren't just saying, oh well, we were successful 9 times out of 10. Who cares? 1 time out of 10. That's pretty good average. No. It bothered them. So that there was something to their credit, the fact that they came to Jesus. It really bothered them. They couldn't do it. Why could we not cast this demon out? And Jesus said, it's because of your unbelief. Howbeit, this kind doesn't come out except by prayer and fasting. So in other words, there are difficult cases. There are varying degrees of difficulty. There are demonic strongholds in people's lives that don't come out with just general, normal, everyday faith. It requires an extra degree and an extra measure of faith in order to bring deliverance to certain individuals and in certain situations. But still, the root problem is unbelief, and the solution is greater faith. Simple as that. So let me close by reading Andrew Murray, because he says it rather than, and I'm going to try to, I know I'm going way over time here, but I'm not sure what time I started. Please bear with me. I just don't feel like I should shorten this or cut it short. His words echo my own sentiments, and he puts it in a much better way than I could ever hope to. So here's what he says about this. He says, I would at the present time earnestly put into the mouths of a great many people this question. Why could not we cast him out? Let the Church of God get to the windows of her sanctuaries and look out and say, why not these thousands of people, why do they not come to hear the gospel that we preach? There is all the harlotry in our streets. Why has not the Church of God swept that away? Now I would say in our day, we would say, look at the abortion that's taking place day after day after day in our nation. Why has the church been so powerless to stem the tides of sin in our nation? He goes on, he says, the vilest sin is rampant, sin of which we dare not speak. It is so vile. How is it that we cannot cast this out? So he starts off by looking at from a national perspective. And then he goes on, he says, then perhaps in your family there is a son and you cannot bring him even to respect religion. It is not so very long ago since you nursed him on your knee and you did not think then that he would live to be an opponent of the Christ in whom your soul delights. There are in your family certain evils that you pray against and yet they remain there. Father, you are responsible for your family and you cannot get rid of your responsibility. Mother, much responsibility for your children's character must lie with you. If you are not what you would have them, if they are not what you'd have them to be, oh, ask the question, why could not we cast the evils out of them? That question each teacher may ask concerning his class and each worker concerning his sphere of labor. I hear Danny and Kyle oftentimes asking this, Lord, we're laboring there in the school, we're preaching the gospel, why do we not see conversions? It's right that we ask these things. It's just like the disciples. Why can't we cast them out? I ask it concerning my hearers when I remember some of them of who have made a profession of religion and then have foully fallen, and others who have backslidden into coldness or lukewarmness, and many who after years of preaching remain just the same as ever. What devil is this that has got into them? Why cannot we cast them out? I will tell you another time when you may well ask this question. It is when you realize the evil that is within your own heart. So he starts off national level, then in our families, but now looking even in our own hearts. There are certain sins there that have cost you much pain, and they are not cast out yet. In your life, they have no rightful place. In your heart of hearts, they have no welcome place, for you desire your heart to be clean before God. Still, those sins do come. Perhaps in your case a hasty temper is the demon that takes possession of you. Or possibly you have a spirit tending to despondency. I do not know what your particular sins are, but do you not sometimes ask the question, why could not we cast them out? We have got rid of some sins, bag and baggage. They never torment us now. It is long since we had a temptation to certain forms of sins, and we sent them adrift in the name of the Lord. But there are certain others of these, diabolonians, that hide away in dens and caves and corners, and we cannot rout them out. Why could not we cast them out? It is a question that may be asked from so many quarters and so many points, and it ought to be pressed home. I have to put it to you. But let each one's own conscience get alone with Christ and ask Him, why am I battled and defeated? Why cannot I cast this evil out? And then He answers the question, referring to what Jesus said when the disciples asked Him, why couldn't we cast them out? He says, because of the littleness of your faith. And He mentions prayer and fasting. And Andrew Murray does a very good job of putting these together. He says, the faith that can overcome such stubborn resistance as you have seen in this evil spirit, Jesus tells them, is not possible. Now listen to this carefully, please. It is not possible except to man living in very close fellowship with God and in very special separation from the world in prayer and fasting. And so He teaches us two lessons in regards to prayer of deep importance. The one, faith needs a life of prayer in which to grow and keep strong. The other, that prayer needs fasting for its full and perfect development. So first point, faith needs a life of prayer for its full growth. It is in the adoring worship of God, the waiting on Him and for Him, the deep silence of soul that yields itself for God to reveal Himself, that the capacity for knowing and trusting God will be developed. It is as we take His word from the blessed book and bring it to Himself, asking Him to speak to us, speak it to us with His living voice, that the power will come fully to believe and receive the word as God's own word to us. It is in prayer, in living contact with God, in living faith, that faith, the power to trust God, and in that trust to accept everything He says, to accept every possibility is offered to our faith, will become strong in us. Many Christians cannot understand what is meant by the much prayer that they sometimes hear spoken of. They can form no conception, nor do they feel the need of spending hours with God. But what the Master says, the experience of His people has confirmed, men of strong faith are men of much prayer. And then He says, the second point, prayer needs fasting for its full growth. This is the second lesson. Prayer is the one hand with which we grasp the invisible. Fasting is the other hand with which we let loose and cast away the visible. In nothing is man more closely connected with the world of sense than in his need of food and his enjoyment of it. It was the fruit, good for food, with which man was tempted and fell in paradise. It was with bread to be made of stones that Jesus, when he was hungry, was tempted in the wilderness, and in fasting that he triumphed. The body has been redeemed to be a temple of the Holy Spirit. It is in body as well as in spirit. It is very specially, Scripture says, in eating and drinking that we are to glorify God. It is to be feared that there are many Christians to whom this eating to the glory of God has not yet become a spiritual reality. And the first thought suggested by Jesus' words in regard to fasting or prayer is that it is only in a life of moderation and temperance and self-denial that there will be the heart or the strength to pray much. So I purposely just read it without making any comments. But, you know, we often, I think, have been as perplexed as the disciples, and we come to the Lord and we say, why can't we get victory over this sin? Why can't we bring deliverance to this person? And there's something in us that would like to hear words that's like a magic wand, just some little formula that would be an answer. But what does Jesus point us to? He points to the littleness of our faith and then to fasting and prayer. And Andrew Murray hits the nail on the head. You've heard me almost, I think, sound like a broken record and pointing you again and again to a life of prayer, a life of communion and fellowship with God. There is no other answer. There is no shortcut. If we find ourselves stymied, if we find ourselves up against situations that we are not able to get victory over and sins that we are not able to get over, there is only one thing that is the answer. It is that closeness of communion and fellowship with God. When we encounter difficulties in people who are bound by the devil, it's only as we are willing to get down on our faces and our knees and spend the time that is necessary to pray through on their behalf that we will see deliverance. Now, that's not necessarily the answer that we would like to hear, because it means blood, sweat, and tears. It means endurance and perseverance. It's not an easy thing to do. It's not something that just happens overnight. It's not just quick and easy. It's an ongoing and a persistent life of close walking. And like Andrew Murray said, self-denial is involved in that. Simply, we can't cast them out because we're not close enough to the Lord Jesus. Comes down to that way. We close with Spurgeon's words. He says this, may we henceforth wage constant war against doubts of our God, and with an unstaggering faith believe that what he has promised, he will also perform. Amen.